It's no exaggeration to speak of King Solomon as one of the greatest and the richest and the most lavish kings ever to reign throughout the world. From the moment Solomon succeeded his father David and was endued with divine wisdom, he cut a very impressive figure as a ruler of his people. His fame stretched across the known world. He had riches that far exceeded anything his contemporaries could have had. He was renowned for his expensive tastes, his mighty armies, his obedient and cheerful servants, and his desire to live life to the full. Now, it's true that Solomon wasn't everything he ought to have been spiritually, but in the eyes of the world, he had everything that men count precious. In fact, it's hard to imagine a man with greater power, a man with more possessions, a man who enjoyed greater popularity, a man who had greater pleasure than this man. And yet for all of his worldly privileges, Solomon made what many would describe as an astonishing statement about life and death. Now remember, as far as worldly thinking was concerned, he had everything to live for. And yet in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1, he made this statement: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now to the ungodly, that's a reckless and senseless view. How could death be better than birth? How could death surpass life? How could dying be more precious than living? To the unsaved man, it's an absurd thing for Solomon to speak with that kind of language. And the reason for that is simple. Death is dreaded by the unsaved. It's something that instills fear into their hearts. It's a subject that they do not really want to consider. Death and dying are themes that many prefer to forget. And what lies at the very heart of that forgetting, that kind of approach, is a dread of thinking what lies beyond the grave. Death is a dreadful thing for an unsaved person. It immediately ushers them out of time into eternity. It immediately ushers them from earth to hell. It immediately brings them from a day of grace into a day of wrath. Therefore, I can understand an unconverted person being quite reluctant to ponder this particular theme. But of course, it's so different for the Christian. Why could David say, as he contemplated going through the valley of the shadow of death, "I will fear no evil"? Why do you think Paul could say, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand"? Why could Paul also say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Those terms, that kind of thinking is so foreign to the unconverted person. Why then could these men make statements of that nature? Very simply because Paul knew that death was but the passage that he had to travel to a better land. Paul knew that death had lost its sting. He knew that by dying, Christ had destroyed death. He knew that he had gained the victory over sin and Satan and hell and the grave. And he knew that after death, he would be in heaven with Christ. And that has to be one of the greatest encouragements to the genuine Christian. This world is not our final home. One day we will leave this house of clay, our bodies. We'll leave this tabernacle, as Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we will step into our Father's house of many mansions. Someone has described it as stepping out of the house of this clay, the house of our bodies, and stepping into our Father's house. We're not here forever. We're going home to a better country, to a blessed city, to the land that's fairer than day. And if only we would think on that a little more, I'm convinced we might travel there a little happier. Thomas Manton, one of the leading Puritan preachers, once made the comment, Christians are the more cold and careless in the spiritual life because they do not oftener think about heaven. Christians are the more cold and the more careless in the spiritual life because they do not oftener think about heaven. I think Thomas Manton hit the nail right on the head there. We're too prone to wrap ourselves up in this world. We're so busy concerning ourselves with life on earth. We're so taken up with mundane things that we fail to really think about our glorious inheritance ahead. And as a consequence, we rob ourselves of so much comfort and so much blessing and so much strength. It's vital for the Christian to live on earth with heaven in his mind. That's one reason why we considered the theme A Place Called Heaven last week. And we considered then that heaven is a definite place. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a made-up city. It's not something that's just used to try and soothe the dying. It's not a land of fantasy. It's a real place. A house, a city, a country, a paradise. Heaven, a definite place. We also noted that heaven is a distinguished place in that there's nothing to compare with it on earth. And we also remark that heaven is a delightsome place, for the kingdom of heaven is marked with unspeakable blessedness. Now I can't leave that last theme that we were thinking on last Lord's Day. I can't leave it just there. Heaven, a delightsome place. I want to follow on tonight and ask the question, what makes heaven the land of pure delight? Or to put that question another way, what is heaven really like? Or to put it in another way still, what sets heaven apart from every other place known to man? And that brings me to my theme tonight, heaven, the wonder of it all. There are three things that, I suppose there are many other things, but there are three primary things that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Under that theme, heaven, the wonder of it all. Let me speak first of all about the unspeakable glory of heaven. The unspeakable glory of heaven. It's always going to be impossible. While we remain here on earth, for our finite minds to fully comprehend the beauties and the wonders of heaven above, God in His infinite wisdom has not revealed every detail to us. There are things about heaven that are just hidden from our view. Things that we will never know this side of eternity. Things that we can only ever speculate about. Things that God has very deliberately, very carefully concealed from our finite minds. In fact, the Bible speaks of them as things that are unlawful to talk about. In other words, they're just too splendid. They're just too sacred, too staggering for us as human beings to really comprehend. And yet while we do not know everything, we do know this much, that heaven is a place of matchless glory. When I read of the streets that are made of gold, when I read of pearly gates, when I read, as we've done here in Revelation chapter 2, of a river like crystal, and read of foundations made of precious stones, I can only come to the conclusion that what is being stressed to us is that heaven is a place of tremendous beauty and immense glory. When you think of the cities of this world, places that men boast about, places that are advertised as if they were heaven on earth, and what are the cities of this world? They're very grimy places, full of every kind of filth, grotesquely defiled. And their centres that bear all the stains and all the shame and all the spoils of sin. That's how a city is on earth. But the same cannot be said of heaven. It is the one place of unspeakable beauty. In every way, heaven is the perfect place. It's a land of great grandeur, a land of great glory. And yet while I say all of that, The greatest glory of heaven is not its walls. The greatest glory of heaven is not its foundations. The greatest glory of heaven is not its gates. It's not even its golden pavements. Rather, heaven is a place of unspeakable glory, primarily because of the glorious appearance of Christ before the throne of God. You remember the words of Christ in John chapter 14 and verse 2 and verse 3. He said to his disciples there, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Remember what is said when he left this world in Luke 24 and verse 51. It's recorded there that Christ was parted from his disciples and carried up into heaven. And then you have those words of Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Those tremendous words. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's unmistakably clear when you put those verses together that Jesus Christ has entered into heaven. There was a time when he left glory, a time when he took upon himself the form of a servant, a time when Christ was born of Mary, when he lived among men, when he was crowned with thorns and died upon the cross. But Christ rose again, and after 40 days he ascended back to heaven, and he is there tonight, not crowned with thorns, but crowned with glory. And my friend, the presence of Christ in heaven underscores the matchless, unspeakable glory of that place. Is that not the testimony of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? If you look at Revelation 4 and verse 1, you have this statement: "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." So you have a vision into heaven here. The door is opened, and John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, has a view into heaven. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So John is given a vision of heaven. What does he see there? He sees a scene that centers on the throne of God. Someone has described Revelation 4 and chapter 5 as a description of the throne room of God. Notice the reference in verse 2. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Then look at verse 4. "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Verse 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." And then verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne." And then verse 10, you have reference again of those who cast their crowns before the throne. So you have multiple references here. References that deal with one on the throne, one around about the throne, those out of the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne, one sat on the throne. And you can't describe that any other way than to speak of it as a scene of awesome majesty and tremendous authority and staggering glory. Here's the throne room of God. But the question is this: who is in the midst of the throne? Who is on the throne? Now look at chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Christ is central to it all. It's Christ who is there in the midst of the throne. He's there as the victorious King. He's there as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is there in all His glorious beauty. Christ is there as the great overcomer. There as the mighty Redeemer. There because by dying He slew death. One who receives all the glory. I can't really paint that picture for you. You can't find the words to describe that glorious sight. You can't do justice to that vision in heaven with the English language. But the sight is glorious. And what makes heaven a place of unspeakable glory is the fact that Christ, the Lamb of God, is there in all His beauty. He's there in all His majestic and magnificent glory. He is there resplendent and radiant in His beauty. He's there as the great and the glorious victor. He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords, and all the praise and all the preeminence belongs to Jesus Christ. The unspeakable glory of heaven centers on the Lamb of God. He is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's why the Bible speaks of heaven as a place of wonder, because Christ is central to it. But let me say something else about the wonder of heaven, and that has to do with the indescribable gladness of heaven. Right throughout the Scripture, heaven is spoken of as a place of immeasurable joy. I think of the words of Psalm 16 and verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I was thinking this afternoon in the home on those words in Revelation 14 and verse 13, right? Again, it's John's writing here, and he's told to write, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Blessed. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, you have these words, "The King said unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You have joy in God's presence, fullness of joy at His right hand. You have the dead who die in the Lord described as those who are blessed. In Matthew 25, those who enter into the kingdom of their Father are blessed indeed. And all of those phrases indicate one thing, that heaven is a place of eternal blessedness, a place of immense joy, of personal, permanent satisfaction. As Matthew 25 and verse 21 puts it, the Christian will at death enter into the joy of his Lord. Now that poses another question. What makes heaven such a blessed place for the Christian? Well, let me say this. The Christian will have indescribable joy because he will see his Savior face to face. And that comes to the heart of the Christian's joy in heaven. What makes heaven really heaven for the Christian? Is it walking in the company of the heroic saints of God? Is it the glad reunion with our loved ones who have gone on before? Is it the sight of the angels or the cherubim or the seraphim? Is it the gaze on the splendor and the grandeur of that celestial city? Is that what makes heaven really heaven for the believer? I don't think so. For while all of those things will captivate and fascinate, while all of those things will be part of that glorious experience, and while they will most undoubtedly fill our souls and thrill our hearts, the one thing that will make heaven really heaven is that we will see Christ. Isaiah 33 verse 17. You read these words, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off."
You think of the words of 1 John 3 and verse 2. We shall see Him as He is. And what of Revelation 22 and verse 4? And they shall see His face. Now that statement, that experience, the experience of seeing Christ, will make heaven two heavens for the Christian. Was that not the truth that encouraged Job in the midst of his dark trials? When all his friends had forsaken him, when he lay sick in body and weary in soul, when the dark clouds of affliction blocked the heavenly sun from his view, what did Job say? He said in Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. He knew that he would see his Savior. David said something similar in Psalm 17 and verse 15 when he said, As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's a remarkable testimony. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. And that indisputable fact that someday we shall see Christ will result in the greatest joy. It will result in the greatest blessing. It will result in the greatest thrill for the believer, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, the one who died for me? Only faintly now I see Him, with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. And believer, that will make heaven heaven for us. We will see Christ, and we will be eternally glad. I read in the Gospels that when the disciples saw the risen Savior in the upper room, remember, they were there for fear of the Jews. They had closed the doors on the evening of the resurrection, and they were filled with fear, those men. When Christ came, and we read that when they saw Jesus, then they were glad. Now, that was true of those disciples. Do you not think that when we see the risen, glorified Savior, when we gaze on Him in glory, that we too will be filled with unspeakable glory, and we too will be filled with unspeakable joy, glad because we see Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Remember, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. That's what makes heaven a place of indescribable gladness. Christian, you're going to see the one who loved you and laid down His life for you. The one who shed His precious blood. The one who went the whole way to Calvary and offered Himself as a sacrifice to God for you. The one who took your place and died for you. Face to face shall I behold Him. Let me say also that the Christian will have indescribable joy because there will be nothing to mar the bliss of heaven. There are many things in this world that cause the Christian distress, cause the child of God deep despair. It's a world of tears. Man is born unto trouble. We are creatures of sorrow. We're creatures of pain, creatures of disappointment. But nothing of that nature will be present in heaven. There will be nothing there. Understand this. I know it's difficult for us to imagine this, but there is nothing and there will be nothing there to rob the child of God of his joy. Nothing. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17. Revelation 7, verse 16 and 17. It says there, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Look at verse 27 of the same chapter, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the next chapter, chapter 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. If you pick out the phrases that God has mentioned there of things that will not be in heaven, there will be no division in heaven, for there's no sea there. There will be no death. There will be no distress. There will be no disappointment. There will be no drudgery, no darkness, no defilement, no curse there. No sin there. Nothing that will produce grief. Nothing that will result in sadness. Nothing that will ever bring sickness or sorrow will be in heaven. There will be no sin there. It's a land free from all of those things. We can hardly think what it will be like. How many Christians tonight are weary and worn out with care? How many are brokenhearted and cast down with troubles? How many are plagued with sickness, plagued with disease, plagued with disability, all kinds of troubles? But listen to me, there's nothing of that in glory. We will leave all of those things behind us and we'll soar to the realm of perfect day. And it will be the place of endless gladness with nothing to mar the joy of a child of God. There'll be nothing to disturb us. Nothing to disappoint us, nothing to defile us, nothing to destroy us. We will be there with Christ, and all of those things will be absent. And we will be perfect. Let me say too that there will be indescribable gladness, for heaven is a place of great comfort. You remember the message of Luke chapter 16? It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and both men died. Both men were buried, and one opened up his eyes being in hell and being in torments. Of course, it wasn't like that for the poor man, the beggar, being a child of God, and he died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom in verse 22. But as the rich man is in hell, he cries out to Abraham, and he says in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Mark these words. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Now, if you want to underscore the contrast between heaven and hell, you have it there in that one statement. Behold, now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And remember this man, this Lazarus, this beggar man, he had nothing while he lived here on earth. He had nothing to alleviate his weakness. He had nothing to alleviate his disease or his wounds, nothing but the cool lick of a dog's tongue. He was just a beggar lying at the gate of a rich man's house. But when he died and went to heaven, the record is, the testimony is, behold, now he is comforted. And that word means alleviated from grief. He was comforted forever. Of course, that's prior to the resurrection of his body. But his soul was in heaven. And this man's soul was comforted. And so it is with every child of God. Heaven is a place of endless comfort. There are many Christians who have much by way of discomfort in this world, bowed with care, with trouble, with physical weakness, with all kinds of difficulties. I tell you, Christian, when you're in heaven, you will be eternally comforted. It's a place of endless happiness. A place of tremendous joy. A land of unequaled gladness. There's nothing to rob the Christian of that unspeakable delight in that celestial place. It was that truth that prompted Martin Luther to say, I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if they lasted for thousands and thousands of years. I can only say with Paul, you know, I hath not seen nor ear heard, but God hath prepared for those that love him. Heaven is a place of indescribable gladness. Listen, the half has not been told. The half has not been told. It's a place of indescribable gladness. It's a place of unspeakable glory. Let me say lastly tonight that heaven is a place where we've got to think about the innumerable gathering that will be there. The innumerable gathering in heaven. You see, one of the clearest descriptions of heaven is found in the words of Christ in John chapter 14, where he spoke of his Father's house being a place of many mansions. And that statement very clearly teaches that heaven is a vast place. It's a place for a great multitude. And of course that brings us to consider the statement that you find in Revelation 7 and verse 9. And these are tremendous words. He says, after this I beheld, and this is John still, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. Now when John sees this, he talks of a great multitude which no man could number. What he's underscoring here is that there will be a vast number of people in heaven. Some from every tribe, some from every corner of the world, some of every class and every color and every creed, but of course, all there because of their union with Christ. All there because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Heaven is the Father's house. And all of his children, saved by grace, will be there. There will be a great gathering of souls in glory. Now with that thought in mind, note the words of Revelation 7 verse 15. Because you have that thought emphasized again with an additional piece of information, verse 15 of chapter 7. Therefore are they before the throne of God. That's this innumerable company. That's the vast number which no man could number. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now the picture that's painted there is that this gathering in glory is a gathering unto Christ. It's what you have in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. And Christ will dwell in the midst of His people in glory. You have a similar thought in Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. The gathering in heaven, this place of unspeakable glory, this place of indescribable gladness, this place where there is an innumerable gathering of people, it will be a place that centers on Jesus Christ, and the gathering of souls there, of those who have been redeemed, will be a gathering unto Christ. And what a joy that's going to be. I think of all the great gatherings of earth, where on occasions you have hundreds of thousands of people gathering together, congregating here or there for some particular event, coming to watch something, coming to demand something, coming to gather themselves together for some particular reason. And all of those gatherings are nothing in comparison to the gathering of every child of God in glory. Every child of God will be counted in. There'll not be one place empty. Not one saved soul will be missing. Every place will be filled, and we shall gather with our God, with Christ in the center, never to part throughout all of God's eternity. That's what makes heaven really heaven. A place of unspeakable glory where we shall see Christ in His beauty. A place of indescribable gladness, joy unspeakable, and pleasures forevermore at His right hand. And a place of an innumerable gathering where all who are in Christ shall be forever with Christ. Heaven, who can really fully describe it? We're left, in a sense, with statements that tell us what is not in heaven. Because that's what you find in Revelation. There's no curse there, there's no sin there, there's no night there. And the reason why God has put it like that is because our finite minds could never fully comprehend what heaven is really like. But I tell you this, it's a place where every saved person will be. And I may come back to that theme next Lord's Day. What guarantees for the Christian that he will be in heaven? How can we be so sure? How can a Christian be so sure that he will be in heaven? And of course, just as I'm sure that every saved person will be in heaven, I'm just as sure that no unsaved person will be there. And so I leave you with the question tonight, where will you be in eternity? I'm conscious that we've asked that question today already. Let me ask it again, where will you live after death? Is it in the Father's house of many mansions? Or are you still unsaved, unwashed, uncleansed, unready to meet God? Oh, that you would come tonight. Oh, that you would come with us and we will do you good. For every child of God here is traveling to heaven. And I trust tonight, if you're not saved, that you too will come. You'll forsake your sin. You'll trust in Christ. And you'll trust Him now. And start for heaven. And start for home. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, O God, tonight that Thou would write it upon our souls. We thank Thee for the wonder of heaven. Lord, wilt Thou fill our minds with these things? The Lord, we may rejoice more and more in Thee. We thank Thee for that glorious prospect, that glorious promise that's ours, that someday we will see Christ face to face. O God in heaven, help us to live for Christ. Help us to serve Him with all of our souls. Help us to love Him with all of our hearts, conscious that someday we shall be with Him never to part, and our joy will be complete. Lord, help us, we pray. We ask, Lord, for those who are not saved in this meeting, that tonight they would realize their undone state. Realize, Lord, that they're not right with God. Realize that if they were to die tonight, they can't say it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. They've never been to Calvary. They've never been to Christ. Oh, God, save them, we pray. We ask, Lord, before this meeting comes to an end, that souls in this service will cry unto Thee for salvation. And Lord, that together we could sing, we're marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God. Lord, come and answer prayer. Give grace tonight, we pray, in salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.